my soul praise him, for he is thy health and salvation. All ye who hear, now to his temple draw near, praise him in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord who doth prosper thy work and defend thee. Surely his goodness and mercy here daily attend thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, if with his love he befriend thee. Hallelujah. To triumph all virtue confounding, sheddeth his light, chases the horrors of night, saints with his mercy surrounding. Hallelujah. Praises before him. Let the amen sound from his people again. Gladly for all we adore him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Thank you.
Jesus, Lord of our shame, Lord of our sinful heart. He is our great Redeemer. Sing to Jesus, honor His name, sing of His
riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
We have a quick announcement. The twos and threes and the fours and fives are going to meet in the middle room. So twos and threes, fours and fives in the middle room, and we'll get started with Adult Sunday School here in just a minute.
I appreciate it. Good morning. How's everybody? let me open us this morning with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful, even as we just sung over the last few minutes, of your goodness and your grace and your love. We're grateful for those things. We're grateful for how they manifest themselves even today in the way that you gather us again as your people. You give us this day of rest and worship to be nourished and strengthened by your Spirit, that we might continue to honor you in our days of the week. We pray that you would be with us even this day, that you would give us all that we need. We do it by Christ himself. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. David, can you turn me down just a bit? Thank you, sir. All right, so we are continuing to move our way through just kind of discussing the means of grace and what we believe about the means of grace, especially as Reformed Christians. Let's just start. What do we mean when we say the means of grace? What are we talking about? What are the three things that we've discussed most especially? Everybody knows this. Somebody just has to say it. Close. Worship, prayer. So, yeah, sacraments and scriptures. That's great. That's perfect. Yeah, word, sacrament, prayer. The kind of three that we've usually isolated in the Reformed tradition as being the means of grace. What do we mean when we call something a means of grace? What's that a description of? What's that? Well, the way it's applied, yeah. But what do we mean when we're setting these things apart as means of grace? What's different from word, sacrament, and prayer versus going for a walk in the park or something? Yeah, a tangible way that we receive Christ. That's excellent, Emily. Thank you. Yeah, these are tangible means by which Christ has promised to gift himself to us. We've talked about this idea that grace isn't just sort of some substance, but it's actually, in some sense, when we say means of grace, we mean that we're deepening our union with Christ and through Christ our union with God. These are sort of the appointed means, the means that have been set apart, we believe, in the Scriptures as the special ways, the normal ways in which God conveys His grace to His people. John Calvin has this definition: they are the external means or aids by which God invites us into the society of Christ and holds us therein. So He brings us into this union with Christ and holds us there through these means. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, our own tradition, defines it, the means of grace, as the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. So they're outward and they're ordinary. They're tangible, as Emily just said, and they're also ordinary in the sense that they don't need embellishment, and they're the normal means by which God does these things. They're reliable. Sinclair Ferguson, he wrote this reflecting on John Owen. He says, grace is ultimately personal. Grace is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's grace. Grace is not substantial in the sense of being a quality or entity that can be abstracted from the person of the Savior. I think that's a really helpful quote, something to think about. Grace is not something that can be abstracted, taken apart from the person of God, the person of Christ. It's something we receive only in union with Him. We've talked about, sort of done some big picture, looking at, we've been talking about the Word, especially as a means of grace and what that means. We've done some sort of biblical theology of what the Scripture itself says about the Word, how the Scriptures focus on God's words as being a way of conveying His life or His presence. How receiving the Word faithfully is not just hearing it, but it's actually meditating on it. Even the Scripture talks about consuming the Word of God, digesting it, and of course trusting and obeying it, putting into action. We've talked about how God, throughout the Scriptures, has appointed men to speak on His behalf, and He doesn't really distinguish between His own words and the words of those men who are His designated representatives, right? When Moses comes down from the mountain and says the words that God told him, the people say, "We have heard the word of Yahweh," as though they'd heard it from Yahweh Himself. Jesus then, in the New Testament, especially in His incarnation, becomes in a special way God's word. This is a really important transition that happens. Really, much of the Old Testament is sort of building towards this climactic moment where the word becomes flesh and is made tangible among us in a new way. So Jesus is God's word spoken, but He's also the speaker of God's word. And then He designates men to come after Him and speak on His behalf, of course, the apostles and those that follow after them. The Spirit then attends the Word of God, Jesus' words, or the Word that is spoken on Jesus' behalf, and makes it effective. We see this in places like Acts 2, right? The men were cut to the heart when Peter preached the good news of the gospel of Jesus. The Spirit made it effective in their hearts. It wasn't simply the Word spoken, but the action of the Spirit. And we talked also about how from beginning to end, we see that the Word spoken by God is His creative act in creation, also in new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, the resurrection of the dead. All of those things are connected directly to God's spoken word. Any questions or thoughts about any of that before we begin to jump into new stuff this week? Okay, last week we talked about attributes of the Scriptures. We talked about how the Scriptures are inspired. They're spoken by God. They're breathed out by God. We talked about how they're infallible. What do we mean by infallible and inerrant? Inerrant. You may remember from our discussion last week. They cannot fail. Yeah, it's infallible. They can't fail. They're not going to fail. They're trustworthy. And what about inerrant? What is inerrancy focusing on in particular in terms of the Scriptures? Without what? Without error, right? Inerrant. Yeah, without error. And of course, we don't mean that they're without error in the English translations that we have, necessarily, although they're trustworthy translations, I think, but especially in the original Greek and Hebrew languages that they're written in, that there is no error, that the words that were written down were the words that God intended to speak, and that they were done without any mistakes, essentially. They're perfect transmissions of God's will and intention. Okay, any questions about any of those before we begin to talk about some more attributes of the Scriptures? Okay, one thing that we talk about within our confession is that, and I would recommend the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith starts with the Scriptures. It focuses on the Scriptures. And why would that be? Why would the Westminster Confession begin with a chapter on the Scriptures rather than a chapter on God or a chapter on sin or a chapter, I don't know, on Jesus or something. Right, yeah, that's right. Yeah, the Westminster Confession of Faith, one of the main arguments is that the scriptures are themselves the deposit through which we know those other things, that that is the trustworthy place at which we begin. And of course, that was contra in many ways to the Roman Catholic tradition at the time, which was emphasizing tradition as an equivalent means in some ways of knowing God. And so the confession was trying to set the scriptures apart, even in the way it structured itself. So I would commend that first chapter to you. It's got a lot of great stuff. I'm going to focus on a few things that it talks about. One is that it talks about how the scriptures are authoritative, and this relates to what I just said. The confession says that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or by traditions of men. So the Scripture is authoritative according to our tradition. What do y'all think about that? That's a great question. I mean, this is obviously a point of some contention in terms of the broader Christendom, right? In terms of, does the Spirit do new revelation, in a sense, give new revelation? I certainly grew up in a tradition where there was much more emphasis on, you know, you never know. You might go to church one day and someone would stand up and they'd have a word from the Spirit, and it was never precisely clear as to whether that, how that word related to the Scriptures in terms of its authority, but it was certainly ambiguous in some sense. So yeah, so why do we believe this? Why do we believe that the canon is closed and there's no new revelation today? In some sense, we're saying this is not a way in which God is going to act. Are we limiting God here? Or are we taming the lion, so to speak? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Eric. Why would we say this? Why would we believe it? Absolutely. Right. No, that's precisely this doctrine of canonicity that we have in terms of the closing of the canon within the first generation of Jesus's life and death is directed centrally to what we believe about Jesus, the centrality of Jesus in terms of his, when you think about Luke 24, when Jesus walks on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, what does he tell the disciples that were with him regarding the scriptures? What does he tell them about the scriptures? About himself, right? They all point to him. They all culminate in him. And because they culminate in him, we believe that the Spirit empowered the gospel writers to give a perfect and perfect in the sense of being comprehensive and complete depiction of his life. And then we also believe that he designated the apostles to write those things which needed to be written in terms of reflecting on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and what it means for the church today. That because of that, there's nothing more that needs to be added, basically, that it's sufficient. And I think Eric's right that the reason for that is because of the timing of Christ. It's, we're saying Jesus is the capstone of the Old Testament, but he's also the culmination of the New Testament. And there's nothing more that needs to be said in an authoritative kind of way. Of course, you know, we've, as Christians, have said many, many things, and that's good. You know, we're grateful for Augustine and Calvin and, you know, all the other church theologians and writers that are precious to us. But they're not telling us anything that is new in the way that the scriptures themselves are new. Does that make sense? Yeah. So I think that's a great question, though, in terms of why do we believe this? Because it is something that's different from a large part of Christendom today. Well, yeah, that's a great example, too. Yeah, that the argument of the LDS church is that in the 19th century, you know, God gave new revelation, right, to Joseph Smith. And yeah, that was, it's that, if you're going to be, LDS people would often sort of see themselves as, right, sort of the fulfillment of the New Testament church or something. But I think the problem is that there's a sense in which, because of what they're saying, that the work of Christ was not sufficient or complete. It needed to be added to in an authoritative way. And I think that becomes a real troubling point if you're going to call yourselves Christians. Yeah. Wow. Right, made it explicit. Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's, and I think the important thing to see here is that what's at stake is not simply, a lot of times this position is arguing that we're limiting the work of the Spirit, right? We're not open to what the Spirit might do. But I think the better way to think about it is that we are upholding the centrality of the work of Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection, and wanting that to be central and protecting that in a sense. That's the way that I would argue it. And I think we're not limiting the Spirit. I think what we're saying is that, I mean, even as Jesus talks about in John 16 and other places, right, what's the work of the Spirit in relation to Jesus? It's to bring the church into truth about him, right? It's to direct people to Christ and to unfold his work. And so the Spirit, we're not limiting the Spirit. We're saying it would not be consistent with who we understand the Spirit to be from the Scriptures for him to add something to what's already been said through Christ and his designated representatives. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Right. And why is that? Right. And that's the key reason. It's not because Paul and Peter are smarter than we are, or it's because of their proximity and the providence of God to the work of Christ and Jesus actually designating them to speak on his behalf in a way that he simply hasn't for the rest of us in that kind of direct, authoritative way. Yeah?
I think there's also a Catholicity question involved in all this. Mm-hmm. Why would God's Spirit, as he has so clearly revealed himself from the beginning of time, clearly to his people, all of a sudden start picking out little groups within little sects?
Right. Right. So, that's true.
That goes back to the doctrine of God.
Mm-hmm.
What is he doing? What is his character? In, you know, is he leaving us in the dark for 2,000 years?
And right.
Finally, you know, this little group over here in 1826.
No, that's very true. Yeah, there's a sense that what would the implications be if one day someone in your church had actual new revelation from the Spirit that was on par with Scripture? I mean, as we've seen with the Mormon Church, that you would become the possessors of the secret hidden knowledge that everyone else needed to now come to you in order to understand God appropriately. And yeah, that's a really sectarian thing. And what's distinctive about those councils in the fourth century that said this is the canon, these are the books we're agreeing on, especially the New Testament? What was distinctive about those councils, Nicaea and Constantinople? They're Catholic. They were Catholic, small c Catholic. They were universal. It was really, in some ways, some of the last. There are a few more after that, but unfortunately, there haven't been truly ecumenical councils for a long time now. But those first several councils were. They were ecumenical in the sense that all the church was coming together and making these determinations, not just, you know, the Presbyterians or the Pentecostals or whoever. Yeah, Casey. Right, since Azusa Street hadn't happened. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Right. Yeah, and to be fair, the Catholic Church wouldn't say that, you know, Pope Francis could sit down and write a letter today and it would be equivalent to 1 John or something in terms of its, you know, canonized simply because they believe he's in the line of the apostles. That's a big question. I think that I would say that really what the Catholic Church is emphasizing is the role of tradition in interpreting the church or interpreting the inspired scriptures and saying that tradition becomes, in a sense, an infallible means by which we understand the scriptures. Because the reality is that we all have to, you know, it's not sufficient for you just to pick up the Bible and say, this is what I believe. I mean, in some sense that's true, but we all have to, we have to apply that somehow to our lives and to, you know, the way we structure society. The Bible's not a rule book or whatever for those things. And so the question is, how are you going to do that? And of course, as Protestants, we would say we believe that the Spirit guides us. But we also say that we don't presume to be infallible. And that's a very big distinction between the Westminster Confession of Faith and a way that a Roman Catholic Pope would speak when he speaks on behalf of the Church. Is that it's explicitly in here that no, you know, council, no synod, including this one, is infallible. You know, they're all fallible. They're all potentially. And we can, you know, next year at General Assembly, somebody can make a motion and we could change Westminster Confession of Faith. You know, we could say, you know, we have concerns about this, I don't know, whatever, this clause, and just strike it, and it's gone. So that's a very big difference, and I think that's a lot of, we're saying that we're trusting in the work of the Spirit, but we don't think that we have necessarily purchase on everything in terms of truth. And the Roman Catholic Church obviously is saying something different. I think in terms of, I'd be happy for us to talk more about that in terms of why I think that's an unhelpful way to think about it. I think there are a lot of spurious claims in terms of being connected to the apostles in a way that the Protestant Church is not, that I think are really debatable. I think that, and the Protestant Church has always defined, you know, what matters in terms of the apostolic tradition is not that we can, you know, sort of diagram a genealogy of where the hands were laid on people. It's that we are in the tradition of the apostles. We're being faithful to the teaching of the apostles. And so that would be how we would talk about what it means to be in connection with the apostolic church. Now, I think you could make an argument that Protestant ministers are part of a chain that stretches back to the apostles in terms of hands being laid on. But I honestly don't even know. It's not part of the essential nature of the authority of the church. I think the essential nature of the authority of church is that we're doing what Jesus said in Matthew 28, which is baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and teach them what I've commanded you. We're being faithful to the teachings of Christ. I think that's what qualifies someone as being part of the apostolic tradition, not some kind of, you know, essence that's passed on somehow. Does that help at all? Yeah. Yeah.
A lot of people, especially the Catholic Church, certainly was.
Yeah.
Probably the
probably Anabaptist. Yeah.
This was more. The Catholic Church actually went further than they should here.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, they didn't want the revelation of the Spirit among the lay people. They didn't want the lay people to interpret the Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they wanted to interpret it for them.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And the church was always the interpreter. And mm-hmm. the church was actually the one that gave authority to the Scripture, as the Catholic, the Roman Catholic.
Right. Rather than the scriptures have an inherent authority in themselves because of their being set apart by Christ. Yeah. Now, that's a great point, yeah, and especially that new revelation of the Spirit answer to that initial question was, yeah, almost certainly directed more against sort of radical Anabaptists that were saying that they had some new purchase on the scriptures' teaching, especially in regard to baptism, but other things as well. Yes, Anne. I absolutely agree.
And when you say Catholic, actually Catholic means all.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
That particular church, I guess it's kind of what might happen if let go wild, you know, I mean, they actually left.
No, that's a very good point. And I think that, yeah, that's why I try to be always very careful to when I'm describing the Roman Catholic Church to call it the Roman Catholic Church rather than the Catholic Church. The reason that I do that, because I don't want to give up that word Catholic, as Anne's pointing out, the word Catholic is something that refers to universal, the church everywhere at all times. Roman Catholic is what I would use to describe the church of which, you know, Francis is the current head. So I agree with that. All right, let's look at some other attributes of the Spirit. Let's look at this one. We believe as Reformed Christians, this is part of the same paragraph, that the Scriptures are not only authoritative, and this is where I think we can begin to sort of respond to our brothers, or charismatic brothers or Anabaptist brothers that would say, you know, you all are limiting the Spirit when you say there's no new revelation. We'd say, no, we think the Spirit is essential, actually, to the work of the Scriptures. We just think that it's going to come alongside and complement the Scriptures rather than add to the Scriptures themselves. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah. That's one of the last parts of Revelation. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
That would be a proof text. I think, you know, John is especially, well, John's doing several things there. I think he is conscious of the fact that he's capping off the canon in some sense. Yeah. Sure. Well, I think it may be helpful for me to talk with you after, if that's okay. We kind of discussed some of this earlier. It's okay. I would say that the easiest way to answer that question is we believe that the canon as it stands today is a testimony about the work of Jesus. And so Jesus is the culminate. So that's how I would explain it to a charismatic brother. I'd say the Scriptures, all we need to know about God is found in Christ. All the Old Testament points to Christ. All the New Testament is an explanation of the work of Christ. And so what is there additional that we need to know beyond what is in the Scriptures? That doesn't mean that, as we're going to see in a minute, the Spirit can't illumine the Scriptures and make them especially effective, efficacious for you in a certain time. But that's different than saying I'm going to have, you know, something that's going to be on the same level as the Scriptures in terms of revelation. So that's how I would answer that question, is again, just going back and back again to the work and centrality of the person of Christ. I think that's the best way to answer that objection or question. Yes, ma'am.
One thing I would add to that, yeah. Working with children.
Yeah.
John was the last disciple, and he wasn't martyred, but he lived his life out. And the last comment that he made in Revelation was, "It's complete, don't add to it."
Mm-hmm. Yes, in terms of the way that the Spirit put the scriptures together, that's a very, I think, strong argument in terms of even the placement of that statement that John makes. Yeah, I think John has a sense that, especially with the revelation that he's received of Christ and his glory and the promise of the resurrection of the dead and the new heavens, the new earth, that, you know, what more is there to be said, basically? You know, the Spirit has given all of this to us. This is sufficient. I think many times that's really the question that comes. I grew up Pentecostal. I'm grateful for that tradition in many ways. But I think the question that I would push against people that would be in that tradition now aren't the scriptures sufficient? Are they sufficient or not? Or do they really give a picture of who Christ is that is sufficient? And I think they do. I think we can trust that Christ would have done that. It would have been part of his character to do that, even in the way that he appointed. Because Jesus is really the author of the New Testament. You know, Jesus is the one that's speaking by the power of the Spirit through human men. Yes, ma'am. Catherine. A little bit. Yeah, it's been a little bit confusing to me what exactly that is. I haven't really read through the book itself. Catherine's asking about the Jesus Calling book, which is kind of a popular thing right now and for American evangelicals. Some people have described it to me as just sort of changing pronouns to sort of make it more in terms of, you know, the Gospels or the Epistles, to make it more sort of directed towards you. I mean, I can sort of see, okay, that, you know, as long as you know that you're actually changing the pronouns, but I've also heard people say, well, maybe it's more like commentary or, you know, things that, but it's supposed to be Jesus speaking to you. And again, I think there may be some concerns about that. Yeah. Okay. Good. Yeah, I don't know that I know, and I mean, that's, Chalice is a good resource. He's a blogger, Reformed blogger, Baptist blogger, I think. So that would be a good resource to look at. I would say, Catherine, I don't know enough about it really to answer authoritatively. I would say I would judge it against, you know, what we believe here and say, is this encouraging people to believe that there's new revelation or not? I think that would be the standard that I would use. Okay, we do believe, and this is important to say again, when we have questions from our charismatic Pentecostal brothers and sisters, that we're not limiting the work of the Spirit. We're saying that there are certain channels where the Spirit has told us he's going to work. And one of those channels is that he is going to make the scriptures efficacious. That's one of the things he's promised to do, actually. So we believe, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. So we just said that everything you need for salvation and God's glory and faith and life, it's all in the Scriptures. Nothing needs to be added. There's no new revelation. And yet, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. So what is this saying, essentially? Do you have a question? It's okay, I want you to answer that question. What's it saying here? Right, so I think, I guess the question would be, is it sufficient for you just to open the Bible and read it? in a naturalistic kind of way. Well, is it sufficient? Only if it's attended by the work of the Spirit, right?
Yes.
If you come to the Bible just on your own devices, you know, the Spirit is what makes it effective. Does that make sense? Which, again, I would argue the Spirit makes anything effective in terms of our, you know, the Spirit makes our lungs work and, you know, anyway, but go ahead. So what's your question? Let's, yeah. Oh, absolutely. I mean, this is why, you know, I mean, you come to church every Sunday, you know, just to hear the preaching of the word, which is a formal way of what you're describing, you know, reading other people's opinions about the scriptures. Yeah, we're going to talk about that at length. Probably not today, because I think we're just going to have time to get through the rest of these attributes. But yeah, I think that we're going to talk about how do we view preaching? And I think the Reformation has often treated preaching as a special way of God has promised to use as a means of grace, to use the scriptures in a particular way as a means of grace. Usually the way that God works through the Spirit with the scriptures is not just you at home reading to yourself or even reading, you know, whoever writing about the scriptures, but in gathered worship where the minister is preaching the word. That's this place where God has especially promised for his Spirit to be effective in terms of this, the illumination of the scriptures. Yeah. Uh-huh. You can sound Pentecostal. We don't need to give up that word either. Yes. Yeah, I think that proof text when in Acts 2, after Peter finishes and Luke says that they were cut to the heart and they said, what must we do to be saved? That cutting to the heart is what I think, that's the work of the Spirit. I'm sure, you know, Peter, it's a great sermon, you know, and it's all true, you know. But none of that would have been sufficient without the work of the Spirit. The Spirit's the one that makes it efficacious. And that's so important to make sure that we communicate that when we communicate what we believe about the scriptures. Because, yes, we believed in a closed canon, but we believe in the continuous, active work of the Holy Spirit. There's no other way that any of this functions. We don't believe that the Bible can save us in and of itself. You know, the Bible only is functional and effective as it's illumined by the Spirit. So that's, and I'm serious, I don't want to give up that word Pentecostal. You know, I think that, you know, of course, Calvin is known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit, which is something you don't hear about maybe as much as you should from Reformed types. But I think we should be constantly talking about the work of the Spirit because it's so central to what we believe about how God works in the world. Yes?
What's your belief concerning the use of various commentaries?
Oh, I'd love commentaries. I'm pro-commentary. What do you mean?
Are there some that you trust more than others?
Oh, sure. Sure, no, that's a good question. Well, that would be impossible, really. There's so much out there to, you know. I mean, I would certainly recommend John Calvin. I think that, you know, if he's got commentaries available based on the entire scriptures, and they're all available free on the internet, you know, thanks to Al Gore, whoever, you know, took care of that. But no, seriously, like Calvin would be someone I would recommend because I think that his work actually is, honestly, it's much more even readable than many of the very academic technical commentaries that are written today that require you almost to have an MDiv or to, you know, to know Greek in order to really understand what they're saying. Calvin is much more pastoral and transparent, I think, in terms of, you know, conveying. So I would certainly recommend Calvin. I think probably beyond that, I'd probably have to be a case-by-case basis. I'd be happy to, you know, if someone had a question on who to read on Matthew or something, I could make some recommendations, but it's hard just to give a blanket kind of, you know, there are some publishing houses I would trust, you know, I think InterVarsity does really good stuff. Typically, they have some good stuff. Tyndale House has some good commentary series. Erdman's is usually pretty trustworthy. Yeah, I think it'd be more kind of case by case than, but I certainly would encourage, you know, I read, you know, every sermon I preach almost exclusively. You know, I'm working through commentaries and seeing what other people have said, you know, which I think is right. You build on those that have gone before you. Yes, ma'am. Right. Mm-hmm. You can't. Yep. No, that's right. That's a good litmus test. Is whatever it is you're reading pointing you, encouraging you to search the scriptures more and more, or is it encouraging you to just read that and not? Yeah, I think that's a good. That's a good litmus test. Yeah. Okay, let's try to move through these last two, and then next week we'll talk more in detail about preaching. So one of the other things that we believe about the Spirit as Reformed folks is that we believe that it's perspicuous, which means that it is clear, and especially that it's clear in the essentials of what it teaches. So it's kind of a particular kind of clarity. So we believe as Reformed folks that all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. So what's that saying? Is everything in the Scriptures equally clear? No. I mean, Peter talks about in 2 Peter 3 that there's some writings of Paul that are especially difficult, he says, you know, which is true. So he's acknowledging even in that, you know, there are some things that are just more complicated than others. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation, and that word for salvation is really important, right? It doesn't say what is necessary to be known, believed, and observed for anything you could think of, or every point of your life, but for salvation. Those things are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or another that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, and there's that word again, the ordinary means, which is where preaching becomes really important, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. So what is this saying? What are we saying here when we talk about the perspicuity, the clarity of the Scriptures and its essentials? What does this mean in layman's terms? I like that. That's catchy. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. I like that. Yeah, that works. Yeah, so basically what it's saying is that the things that you need to know in order to believe in Christ and be saved, to confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that he is raised from the dead, as Paul puts it in Romans, those things are made clearly available to you in the Scriptures. You don't need a PhD. You don't need to know what in terms of languages. You don't need to know Greek or Hebrew, right? You can read it in your English translation. As we talked about last, it's amazing, right? English wasn't even imagined at the time of the writing of the New Testament, right? It wouldn't really come into existence for another millennium and a half, basically, in terms of modern English. And yet we believe that today we can read in English the writings of the Scriptures and figure out what we need to know through the work of the Spirit, but it's there. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yes, absolutely. Amen. So it does mean that, but what is this? So it means that you could theoretically open up the Bible on your own, having rudimentary knowledge of God, and through the work of the Spirit, understand enough to be saved. But what does this also mean? It means that you can do that, but what do you need in order to understand the rest of the Scriptures that maybe aren't quite as clear? Schofield notes, yeah. That would be one option, yeah. You need help, right? You need somebody else to help you. You know, that's like the eunuch, you know, with Philip, right? He says, explain to me, what is this stuff about the lamb and the suffering servant and all this stuff in Isaiah? You know, what is this talking about? I think sometimes we can talk about perspicuity and focus almost exclusively on the reality that it means that anybody can read the scriptures with the help of the Spirit and be saved. It also means that you need preachers. Like, this is what you need. You need preachers. You need people to write commentaries. You need people to go and to do work on your behalf and explain the more difficult parts of the scriptures. And I hope that's true. I hope that when you come on Sundays, that I'm able to help you see something that you wouldn't have necessarily seen just on your own, reading the English Bible. And that is the work of the preacher in some ways. It's to believe that through the Spirit that God will open the complexity of the scriptures for those that participate in the act of preaching. So I just want to make sure that perspicuity is not just about clarity for anybody, it's also that we need help in order to understand the whole. And I need help. I mean, I just told you, almost everything I say I get from a commentary somewhere, you know. I'm very unoriginal. Yes, ma'am. Well, fair enough. Yeah, that's true. That is definitely true. Certainly, whatever I say needs to be judged against what the scriptures teach. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're going to talk about preaching first in terms of the way we access the means of grace, because the Reformers really believed that it was the most essential means of way that the scriptures functioned as a means of grace. Our catechism says that reading the word, but especially the preaching of the word, is a way in which God brings people to himself, but also teaches them the things that they need to know about himself. So especially the preaching is how our catechism talks about it. So we'll talk about that first, but we'll also talk about the reading of the word just individually in families and homes. All right, last one, and this is one that's not that complicated. Freely given. We believe that the scriptures should not be kept only in the sort of, set apart in their original tongues. Because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto, that's really interesting, they have a right. They have a right to this. And this is, certainly speaks of the work of Wycliffe Bible translators, but of course it's the work of Wycliffe himself in terms of getting the Bible into English. Who have a right unto an interest in the scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, right? And this points to what Anne was saying, that everyone is commanded to read and search the scriptures who has it available to them. Therefore, they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. I just want to leave you with this. This is a really radical thing that Christians believe, that the scriptures can be translated into hundreds and hundreds of different languages, and that the Spirit attends that work and makes it effective. And just think about that. I mean, what's the best way to control a religion, right? It's to keep it, right? To say, there's only one authorized translation, or you can only read it in the original languages, and you can't really understand it unless you do that. Christianity is like, just like crazy chaos, Like, no, we're going to translate into every language and give people and tell them that they can read it with the help of the Spirit and understand it and know God. I mean, it's so radical in terms of, just again in contrast to Islam. It's so different. I mean, it could not be more different in terms of the way that we think about the importance of different languages and cultures. And this is why in Revelation we have all this talk about every tongue and tribe and nation, right? That they're praising God. And I don't know, in the new heavens and new earth, is that all going to be one language or, 3,000? I don't know. I think that's an interesting question to think about. But in any case, we believe this to be true, that the scriptures should go out. It's not a mistake. It is a little crazy, but it's not a mistake to translate the Bible into all these different languages. Okay, any final thoughts or questions before we pray? All right, let's stand and pray. Father, we do give you thanks for this day. We thank you for the word. We thank you that even today, you by your Spirit have promise to feed us on Christ, through the means of the preaching of the word. We pray that you would do that even as we gather for worship here. We pray that the word would be effective throughout our service and all the ways that it functions, not only the preaching, but in our songs, in our prayers, in the public reading of the scriptures. Father, we're thankful for the way that you promised by your Spirit to nourish our souls, to nourish our bodies, to nourish us as human beings through the means of your spoken word. We pray that you'd do that again, even today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.